Turn together to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26 this morning. If you've been with us over the last several weeks as we walk through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, then you would agree with me. We've come now finally to the good news. For the last several weeks, we've seen the Apostle Paul explain repeatedly this impossible condition of all mankind. And after saying in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, after saying in the gospel the righteousness of God has been revealed, then he shifted in tone in a way that maybe we didn't expect. Instead of telling us about God's righteousness, he spent several chapters telling us about the unrighteousness of man. No one can stand before God on moral goodness. And so in the text that we're going to read today, Paul, in essence, raises the diamond of the gospel and he holds it up against this black, dark backdrop of human sin. And here the righteousness of God is revealed in such a way that it makes clear that we have hope of salvation. Anyone has hope of salvation simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pick up at Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 21 through 26. And as we read, I remind you that this is God's Word. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's Word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Our Lord and God, we give You thanks so much for Your Word. And we pray now as we come to study it that You would open our ears and our eyes, and through the help of Your Spirit, help us to see and to hear what You would have us to know. And now we pray also that You would be willing to use again a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you were to take your Bible like this and drop it open, the very center of your Bible, or where the pages might land, would be perhaps in the Psalms or even as far as the major prophets. And yet, the passage that we have just read has been called by many people the center of the whole Bible. It was Martin Luther, the monk, who I mentioned several weeks back, the man who sparked the Protestant Reformation when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It was Luther who first called this the paragraph that really is the center of the whole Bible. That might seem odd to you until you remember that the earlier part of Luther's life was spent while he was consumed with the awareness that he had no moral goodness of his own. As a monk, he still came confronted with the fact that he would eventually face God. And that if God had a standard of goodness that seemed to be revealed, then Luther was consumed by the fact that when he faced God, who is a righteous judge, he had nothing to stand on. And that's why you begin to see that these verses became so important to him. They're not the physical center of the Bible, but they may be some of the most important news that a sinner could ever hear, which you might say makes them the theological center of the Bible. Others have said the same thing in a slightly different way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached over the course of more than 12 years on the book of Romans, 366 sermons, said, "This is the most important and crucial passage in the whole of Scripture." New Testament scholar Leon Morris said, "This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Why would these great students of the Bible say such things?" Well, it's because the Bible is not just a collection of stories about good people who met God and life went on well. It's a single story about God's character. And the truth is, as the character of God is revealed to God's people, human beings, you and I see ourselves more clearly, and then we begin to see what God wants to reveal about Himself. You need Him. And He desires that you should find your identity in Him, in who He is, and all that means for you. If you have ever felt the need to justify your own existence, if you've ever tried to prove yourself to other people or to God, if you've ever questioned how a righteous God could ever welcome the likes of you, this is a passage that is for you. Many people who are here today and hear this word are Christians already, but there may be some of you who are not. But whether you are or you are not, you still need to receive the free gift of God's righteousness. That's the essence of what this passage is about. There's probably lots of ways that you could preach this sermon, but we're going to break it down into 3 points to hopefully make it very practical for you. The first is your big problem. The second is God's great solution. And the third is God's greater purpose. And so we're going to start with your big problem. We've talked about, and we'll continue to talk about, this word righteousness. But what does that even mean? That's a word that we first encountered back in chapter 1. And I shared with you there that Martin Luther struggled with that word. He struggled because Luther could not see how God's righteousness could be anything other than God's justice, God's moral perfection. And so for sure, the Bible does reveal that God is righteous in that way. He always does what's right. He always does what's perfect. He always lives up to His own standard in a way that none of us ever do or ever could. But if that's all that righteousness means, then Martin Luther, and maybe you and I, should question how divine righteousness could ever be good news. Especially after you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's clear that though God is morally perfect, no one else is. And if God is righteous and you aren't, that's not good news. That's bad news. Especially if a righteous God intends to justly punish the ungodly, that's your big problem, spiritually speaking. No human being could ever stand before God as justified, as morally right in His sight. As verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's another way that I want you to think about righteousness. It's not just that all of us lack what God requires. It's the fact that all of us sense at the deepest core of our being that we lack that. And so we all get the sense that we need to justify our own existence to each other, to ourselves, to God. And whether you recognize it or not, every one of us is tempted to live out of that sense of needing to justify yourself, which is the other part of the big problem. One pastor defined righteousness as a validating performance record which opens doors. That might be a good way to think about it. Let me go to explain what he meant. He described it further by saying, when you go for a job, your resume serves as a validating performance record that says, I'm worthy of the position, accept me. When you go to try to get into college or to grad school, your grades and your extracurricular activities, they serve as a validating performance record that says, I'm good enough to take these classes, accept me. The problem is that you and I begin to think this way in every other area of our lives. And I can't help but wonder if there's not some of us here who are right now living on a road of endlessly trying to justify ourselves. In the movie Chariots of Fire, which was released in the early 80s, there's a runner named Harold Abrahams who is kind of the counter to the main character. Someone asks Harold Abrahams, why do you work so hard? Why do you train so hard to run? And he says this, I'm 24 and I've never known contentment. I am forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing. And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again, and I will raise my eyes, and I will look down that corridor, that track, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? Do you think that 10 seconds on a track in the Olympics will justify his existence? Of course not. Another story is told of filmmaker Sidney Pollack, who died in 2007 of cancer. And even as he was diagnosed, he just would not stop working. His family and friends began to plead with him because they were very concerned about his health. He was wearing himself out. And one writer interviewed Pollack as he was dying. And he wrote this: "The grueling process of filmmaking is wearing him down, but he just can't stop. He feels the need to justify his existence." And Pollack said, "Every time I complete a picture, I feel that I've earned my stay for a little bit longer." And so it became his life pattern to create a film, to work very hard to do that, and to take a year or two off. But then he would have to go back and make another film to justify his existence again. And you see, the chase to endlessly justify your existence might take a lot of different forms. And some of those forms appear very good on the outside. When I look at my children, I see the whole reason that I'm here. When I look at what I'm building at the office or what I'm building in my business, I prove to myself and to others who doubted me along the way that I really am better than they thought I was. Every time I have success on campus, or I get the thing that I'm striving for, it shows others I belong here. I wonder what you are using to try to validate your own existence. Your work, your grades, your family, your friendships, your relationship status, what you got on campus. Hold it up. It's a very flimsy righteousness. But the reality is that whatever you think justifies your existence, that thing becomes your de facto God. In other words, it becomes the thing that gives your life meaning or purpose, which is why Christians and non-Christians fall into this trap, to think that your worth rests on what others think of you. In an interview, or in a classroom, or in the world somewhere. This is why so many people live their lives entirely for what's on their resume leading up to college and through college, just so they can build that resume. But there's a day coming when you actually get the job. And it may be the very job that you wanted. Well, now you have to justify your existence for having gotten there. And what happens if you get promoted? Well, then you have to justify your existence. I really was supposed to get promoted. I'm good enough, and it never ends. So then what happens when you experience perceived failures? Do those failures say, well, he clearly couldn't justify himself or herself? Do they say, no, he or she is not enough? You just couldn't cut it? Or do you come to the place where you say, no, you know what? I actually have a big problem. It's not just that I don't measure up to God's standards. It's that I may be trying right now to prove myself in a way that I never can. That's why Paul wrote Romans chapter 2, to make clear how hopeless and how endless is that pursuit. If you're a resume builder, if you're a people pleaser, if you're a person who lives or dies by your perceived accomplishments, what would it mean for you to finally, once and for all, have your worth proven and all of your existence justified once and for all? Receive the free gift of God's righteousness, your big problem. Now let's look at God's great solution. It's because the world operates on this justify your existence mentality. It's not surprising then that every world religion thinks this way. If everywhere I look, I try to validate my existence by a performance record, then surely God thinks that same way. What validating performance record can I give to God to get Him to accept me? And so all the world's religions since Adam left the Garden of Eden, all of them have this in common. What must you do to validate your existence before God? And then what you do becomes your pseudo-righteousness, and you hope that it'll be enough. Well, the Apostle Paul introduces two powerful words that changed everything about how you can understand and how you can obtain righteousness. Not that it couldn't have been understood in the past, he says, but it can be clearly understood here and now. And those two words are in verse 21. But now. Those are the two words. If in the past pagans tried to justify themselves before gods, if Jews in the past tried to justify themselves to Yahweh by works of the law, it's now crystal clear. But now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here it is. The righteousness of God has now revealed that the only way for those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God to be justified is in Christ. Now you don't have to spend the rest of your life wondering if you're right with God. Now, God made it clear. You can't justify your existence. Now, God offers His righteousness to anyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus, God's great solution. This is not the righteousness by which you commend yourself to God, nor is this the righteousness by which God condemns sinners. This is the righteousness by which God saves sinners. And it's a righteousness that comes by faith alone. Christians, when you are justified in the eyes of God, when you are right with God, you do not have to continue to live as a slave to some validating performance record that exists in your head or that you fear exists in someone else's head. But then why again do Christians, many of us, still feel the need to justify ourselves? If you are justified before God, why do you still feel like you have to prove yourself to yourself or to others? Why do you live and die to validate your existence with perceived successes? And why do you see yourself as unworthy when you experience disappointments? What I'm about to tell you should be like taking a massive weight off of your shoulders. And it will take what I have described from being decent news to being good, life-changing news. Let me explain. In verse 22, Paul calls this the righteousness of God. And he says that it comes through faith for everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther kept making the exact same mistake that many of us make when he was studying this text. In the original language in Greek, both justification and righteousness come from the exact same root word, and though we don't know that maybe from day to day, still, in your head, justification and righteousness sound like religious words, and they become noise. And so you just simply boil those two words down to, well, I've been found not guilty before God. And the truth is that if you think that justification is nothing more than forgiveness or pardon, then all you have is negative. All you have is that your sins don't count against you. The Bible actually speaks of justification as something that is essentially positive. It is not just that your sins are forgiven. It means that in Christ you are accepted and received by God fully. And so as one pastor explained it, the command is not, okay, you are forgiven, you may go. It's more than that. To be justified and righteous before God means you may come near. You are welcomed into God's love and into God's presence. If justification means nothing more than forgiveness of sins and pardon from guilt, then you'll still spend the rest of your life trying to do something to prove your worth, to validate your reason for taking up space on this planet. That's why this is called the righteousness of God. It's so much more than your sins forgiven. It's the perfect record of a validating moral performance earned by Jesus Christ and then given to you. Paul says in verse 23, as a gift received through faith in Jesus. Now, lots of people who call themselves Christians, maybe Christians in fact, but they miss this in one of two different directions. Those who come from a more highly liturgical branch of the church think of it this way. Okay, God forgives my sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I need to add confession and the Mass and the Lord's Supper and rituals so that finally I can rest in God's favor. But you see, if you earn it, it's not a gift. And it is certainly not being received through faith. Those who are on the Protestant evangelical branches of the church can miss this in another way. Acceptance before God is received through faith or by faith. Acceptance before God, hear me clearly, is not received because of faith. If you think you're accepted before God because of faith, then faith becomes a place of pride. It becomes the one validating issue of merit that I offer to God to earn His acceptance. And do you know what happens? You begin to look around and wonder why the rest of these fools haven't chosen faith. Why don't they just believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the same meritorious way that you have? Our culture talks about people of faith or being people of faith. The Bible says that's irrelevant. It is not that you have faith in something. What matters in terms of your acceptance before God is the object of your faith. And I want you to see in this text that the prepositions in our passage are very specific and they're very deliberate. Look at verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means you are not accepted before God because you have faith. You're accepted before God because Jesus is the only worthy object of your faith. Your faith is not what makes you worthy. If you're accepted before God because of your faith, then what's going to happen when your faith feels weak? Are you going to lose every assurance of your own salvation? Then you're going to go back trying to earn acceptance before God by moral goodness. You go back to trying to validate yourself before others. On the other hand, what happens then if your faith feels strong? Then you take pride in the fact that you have faith. And where we're going to look next week is Paul wants to make sure that no one who hears and reads his word would ever say, yeah, I've got faith. I mean, you know, I wish the rest of y'all did. He's actually going to say, there is no more room for boasting. There's no place for bragging at all. God's great solution to the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is to offer His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one whom is worthy. the one who is worthy for the unrighteous to place their faith in. And by faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His validating record of performance is credited to you. In Christ, you're not just forgiven and pardoned. You are fully and completely accepted. Receive the free gift of God's righteousness. You need it. So do I. The problem, God's great solution, we're going to close with God's greater purpose. Verse 25 says this, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It's another big word. Propitiation means that God put Himself forward in the person of Jesus Christ. So to be the one to justly and rightly absorb the wrath of God that was due to your credit and mine. And so as you look to Christ for your acceptance before God, it's as if God's wrath, which has been pointed to you, has been turned and directed squarely at Jesus. Jesus propitiated God's wrath. He turned it upon Himself like a sponge at the cross. He there absorbed all the punishment that your sins deserved. Why did He do it this way? Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that God did not have to do this? He could have cared only about justice. And He could have rightly punished all of us. But you see, God's greater purpose in this was to reveal His own character and to make much of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Would you imagine for just a moment that a convicted murderer, rapist, child abuser goes before a judge to be sentenced? And the judge says, well, there's no question you're guilty, but I'm going to let you go. You can walk. What do you think of that judge? You don't respect him. You might begin to feel feelings of hatred even towards him. And the reason you feel that way is because you know that justice has not been done. What about those victims? You see, if God is truly just, He cannot let sinners off the hook. And so if we're all guilty, then somehow, some way, God's righteousness requires that justice must be done. But it's not justice if the evil is not punished. And the Bible says that God is both just and yet willing to extend mercy. Have you ever wondered, why did God even do this? Why did He fool with it at all? And Paul says, it was to reveal God's righteousness. The gospel displays God's character so fully and completely. He really does punish sin. But the gospel also displays God's character as one who is merciful. He's a God who is willing and able to justify anyone who looks in faith to His Son. Do you see? The whole center of the Bible isn't about you. But praise God, it includes you. God's greater purpose in this grand redemption story is to reveal His character as just and yet merciful, patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. How does He do it? He punishes every sin. Every sin in the end gets paid for. Outward sins, inward sins, known or unknown, secret or public. Every sin is punished because God is just. It's either that the person who committed it is punished for all eternity, or by faith you turn and you take hold of Jesus Christ, and His suffering on the cross is righteously counted as a sponge absorbing all of God's wrath, which could have rightly been pointed at you. Paul says God had to be just, and He wanted to be the justifier of all those who had placed their faith in Jesus. Because when Jesus is the object of all your eternal hope, then Jesus becomes worthy and known for all the glory that He rightly deserves. Here's what I mean at a very practical level. Your acceptance before God rests on more solid footing than how strong does my faith feel today? How much have I done? I wonder if others think I'm worthy? Your acceptance rests on Jesus, the perfect object of faith, who did enough and suffered enough and obeyed enough so that you might be counted worthy before God. Hear this. In Christ, you don't have to validate your existence. And you certainly don't have to do that in this life. Just receive the free gift of God's righteousness offered in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, Your Word is beautiful. And we thank You for the ways that this text points us to the hope that we have in Christ. And so, God, I pray for those who have not known Christ. Some may hear this and need now to come in faith to Jesus. Others have been those who've believed upon Christ for a long time, and yet we see in this the inconsistency of living as if we have to justify ourselves. Oh God, we pray for the help of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.